Father, thank you for the privilege of being a part of your family and what a joy it is to be gathered with your people. We're thankful for your word that informs us and equips us and for your spirit that empowers us and help us to be men and women that walk in obedience and joy as we walk with you. I know of a number of people in our church that are suffering right now with physical things and relationship problems and just lots of stuff going on. And so I would ask that you bring them comfort and care. And if you choose to use us to do that, I pray we'd be responsive and thoughtful and even looking for those in need. Help us to care for people well. Ask your blessing on this message. I pray that I could honor your word and that your word would cause us to think who we are and walk in obedience, as I prayed earlier. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had an experience where what you're picturing in your mind is different than the reality you then experience? About 12 years ago, my daughter Ashley and her new puppy Scout, they had never seen the eastern side of our state. And I thought, well, she and I go over to Joseph and do some camping. And so we camped through Central Oregon over to Joseph. And I had met a friend that he said, hey, I've got some family members that have a ranch over there. And if you're tired of camping, you're more than welcome to stay in the log house that's there. I think he called it a log cabin. And I said, oh, that sounds nice. So he gave us the address. And we'd camped through Central Oregon, and we were ready for a shower. And we thought, well, it'd be nice to camp there. So we pulled in. And I immediately thought, no, this can't be right, because we crossed the bridge that the river and go in, and there's these rolling green lawns and gigantic lodgepole pines, and there's a 1940s or 50s perfectly preserved Eastern Oregon ranch house with a red metal roof, you know. And I'm like, this doesn't sound like what he described at all. And then a lady comes walking from the ranch house with intent toward me. And I'm like, there you go. And she goes, are you Pastor Gilchrist? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I am, yeah. And she said, oh, great, we've got the log house ready for you. I'm like, okay. And she says, just drive down there. And I drive around the corner. It's a Cabela's. I mean, it's a gigantic log house. I hate to use this word, but the butts of the log, they weren't turned logs, they were real logs. Some of the butts of the logs were beyond my wingspan. They were, gigantic. You pulled into a portico that, you know, a covered parking area where you could put three big full-size pickup trucks underneath that thing. And you walk in the doors, and I'm not exaggerating here, the doors were 10 feet tall and 4 feet wide, and there were two of them. And you walk into this room that's about two-thirds of the height of this, and it's all glass, and it overlooks a big rimrock canyon and the river at the bottom. The owner is a hunter, and there were animals of all sorts mounted on the wall. And as you came in the door, there was an African lion and lioness full body mounts right there. Scout did not sleep very well that night. It's funny, Scout was running around, checking everything out, and then later at night I hear the roar, and she's facing down these lions. I'm like, yeah, whatever. But I have learned that my friend has the master of understatement. To him, that was a log cabin, you know. And to me, it was about a 6,000 square foot Cabela's that I got to spend two nights in. And what I had pictured in my mind was what he had described, but the reality was much better, much greater, much different, at least for sure. The reason I share that story is I think we have things pictured in our minds about what it is we have in Christ, what our future might look like. And I think one of the reasons that Paul pens this letter that the Spirit guides him to lead to write this is to help us have greater clarity on who we are in Christ, what are the riches that we possess, and what does our future look like. If you wanted to divide Ephesians into three sort of logical sections, the first one you could say is our wealth. What do we possess in Christ? That'd be chapters 1-3. I would also subtitle that one, the doctrine of our faith. What is it we know to be true? And it's a very vital and important section. The second section you could entitle our walk. Now that we understand who we are in Christ, how are we to walk in Christ? So if you call the first one doctrine, you could call the second one practice. Okay, now that we know the truth about ourselves, how is it that we should walk in our daily basis? And that would be chapters 4 and 5, roughly. And then the last section you could call warfare, because all pastors have to start things with the same letter. So wealth, walk, and warfare, and that's informing us and equipping us that we are in a spiritual battle, that walking in the faith is going to be a challenge because we're going to be faced with spiritual warfare. And that's about halfway through chapter 6 to the end. So there'd be a pretty good summary of the book. And today we're going to address just a couple more verses in chapter 1. I'm not going to give you any kind of promises on pace. We'll just go as I want to go. That's how it's going to work. So there you go. One thing I'd note here is that you'll see, let me read the first three verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I'll stop there for now. Last week we talked about the apostle Paul. I was clear on the fact that the word apostle in this context means chosen one, and chosen and handpicked by Jesus himself. There were only 12 of those. Jesus picked the original 12, of which Judas betrayed him. And then Paul was added in a very miraculous, supernatural way. We went through that story in detail last week. So apostles don't exist today in the same fashion that they did then. The second word in this is saints that we talked about last week. Saints are not dead people who have been glorified by a formal church. Saints are people who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed on him, received the adoption as to sonship into his family, for sins forgiven, all the great things we're going to learn about today. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. That phrase in Christ is used repeatedly here in the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to use an illustration that I used way back at the beginning of the pandemic. And probably all of us have had COVID by then and we've forgotten everything we heard back then, so I can use it again. In Christ is different than being around Christ. Yesterday, Grant and I, my oldest son, we took his 11-year-old son and six of his friends out on our ski boat to pull them on an inner tube for his 11th birthday. And we had a great time. So we had all these squirmy boys and one girl, and we got all these young kids, and we had life jackets for them all. But I said, you know what? They don't need life jackets. Let's leave those in the car. They just take up space. Let's just go out in the boat with life jackets. I trust that, you know, we'll be safe. I didn't do that. So we put the life jackets. We put them in the boxes underneath the cushioned seats, and we stuck them in there and sat on them. Because they're handy. I mean, if we tip over, I can undo those latches and get those jackets out and put them on the kids and everybody will be just fine, really. We didn't do that either, did we? In fact, Ferris was very insistent. You are going to have we're going to have life jackets on every kid. Now, they fought us a little bit because they can all swim, or at least they think they can. But if I'm going to enjoy the time on the boat, it's not going to be thinking about, okay, didn't we have seven? There's the sixth one, you know? So we put them in their jackets, and we zipped them up and clipped them up. And they fought it a little bit, but I explained, this is how it's going to be. I'm the captain of the boat, and that's that. See, a life jacket is of no good to you if it's not on you. We were at Dexter. It's not a gigantic lake, but none of those boys could have swum to shore. There's just no way they could. And so had we had an incident out in the middle of the lake, without life jackets, we would have been in deep peril. Even if they were close by, even if they were in the car, just a quarter of a mile away, they don't do us any good. The reason I'm emphasizing this is when we look at things like Ephesians chapter 1, it's written for those who are in Christ, who have their life jacket on. You have believed in him. You have recognized that I cannot swim to shore. I can't get to heaven on my own. I can't overcome the sinful problems I have, the rebellion that I experience toward God. I can't deal with this on my own. It's not good enough to have a life jacket nearby. I have to put Jesus on. And we live in a culture that says, Jesus is nearby. I believe he was God. I believe he rose from the dead. I think that's all great, but I don't want to yield or submit to him. He's nearby. In fact, if I ever get in a pinch, I'll grab my life jacket and we'll be good to go. That's not how it works. We have to be in Christ. And for me, I don't know, I'm simplistic. Being in my life jacket makes a lot of sense. And in fact, it gives you a lot of freedom. Even when I'm swimming with the kids, I put a life jacket on because I'd rather bob around sort of unhindered unencumbered. There's a word in there somewhere. Unhindered. There we go. Unencumber-hindered. I'd rather bob around freely, knowing that they can climb on my shoulders or do what kids are going to do, and I'm not going to drown. I want to be in my jacket. So there's a big difference between being around Christ, being around the Christian culture, being a part of a church, and being in Christ. Okay. Now, let's move on. I feel like I'm telling a lot of stories today, but here's another one. I think people want to know what their purpose in life is, and it comes in my opinion, three phases. The first one is, for those of you that are in the college realm, if you're a follower of Christ, I think you're really wanting to know what it is God is wanting of you. You're saying, okay, what should my future be? What should my job be? Who's my spouse? How should I be married? What do I do with my life so that I connect well with God and make a difference with my life? I think that's a natural and a good thing to wrestle with. The second phase is I have yet to reach it, but midlife crisis. Yeah, a couple of you got that. Okay, I'm halfway through my life. I look back and go, is that what it is? And what's my future? I think I better buy a red convertible. That seems to be the solution to midlife crisis. That's the best solution, by the way. That's the one you should choose. And then at the end of your life, you look back and you go, wow. What I know I'm nearing departure here. Did I live my life the way I should have? What is there to show for it? Did I invest in the right things? I think these are logical questions. If you haven't asked them, you probably should. And today I'm going to give you a biblical answer to that question. And I'll do it for free. It's pretty exciting. So here it is. Take a look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So there's the first thing. Are you in Christ Jesus? I just talked about that. And your job description is to be faithful. That's all that's required of you, is to be faithful in Christ Jesus. We have job descriptions here at the office, and we write them with great detail when we hire someone, then we put them in a file and never look at them again. Any of you experience that? Okay, then that's what we do. And sometimes you'll pull them out and you go, oh, I didn't realize I was supposed to do this or that, and they're detailed and they're a little bit overwhelming, and quite frankly, you write them way longer than most people could actually accomplish because you want to make sure you're getting your money's worth out of employees, and that's why you put them in a file. And job descriptions I find a little frustrating personally, but this is a really clear one. Be faithful in Christ Jesus. It's the same for all of us. It's not just, as a pastor, of course you have to be faithful. No, it doesn't say, hey, pastors. It says, to all the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. What does faithfulness look like? First, I would say this. Believe Jesus, believe what he says, believe his word to be true. It's not just the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus' words are recorded. He is God, and this is his word. So from Genesis to Revelation, all of it contains Jesus' words. And so we need to know those words, and we need to be faithful to those words. So the first aspect of faithfulness is to know God's word and to be found in him. It's his word that instructs us how we get in him. So be found in him and be faithful to his word. Secondly, be true to him and don't share your love or devotion with other gods or systems or idols. Don't flirt with other things. If we are faithful to Jesus, all other religions, we understand those to be different and we know why. And they don't tempt us any longer because we have drunk from the water of Jesus and we're satisfied. And so we don't flirt with those things. If we are in Jesus and we're faithful to him, we are not tempted by the systems of this world, the power systems and all the things that the world is all about. We live in the midst of it, but we can say, wait a second, we don't need to do that because we're faithful to Jesus. He calls us to something different. Third, if we're faithful, we'll be obedient to him. And why are we obedient? It's not to gain God's favor. We have received his favor already. When he chose to grace us and cause us to be born again. He did that not based on who I was or what I did. He just did it because he was a gracious God. The reason we obey God is because he knows what's best for us. Our life will be more meaningful, more fulfilled, more purposeful, more fruitful, all of those things if we walk in obedience and faithfulness to him, and that faithfulness is obedience. We can trust him. Now, our flesh will tell us otherwise. God will say this, my flesh will say that. God will say this, the culture will say that. Our choice to be faithful is to say, nope, not that, this. It's not that difficult, but it is. We know that it is. But that's what we're called to be, faithful. If we're faithful to Jesus, we will be committed to his people, to his church, his bride. The Christian life was never intended to be lived in isolation. It was always intended to be lived in community, a part of a family. And if we're faithful to Jesus, we will be faithful to his family. And often, I think we think that's sort of a negotiable. Well, if I feel like it, or if it benefits me. Nope. Faithfulness to Jesus means faithfulness to his family as well. Faithfulness means steadfast and immovable, not tossed and driven by the winds of culture and the kingdoms, the little kingdoms of this world. Steadfastness, faithfulness means to be, nope, I am Jesus's, I am nobody else's. I follow him, I don't listen to other false kings and little gods, I follow him. And lastly, faithfulness is enduring to the end. When we think of faithfulness in the context of our marriages or in a context of a relationship, we think of endurance. If someone is unfaithful in their marriage, we understand what that means and the damage that that causes. And so we have to be people with the mindset that I am going to be faithful to Jesus. I won't succeed daily. I won't succeed perfectly. But the intent of my heart is to be obedient to that job description he's given me and be faithful to the end. So as a college student, you would start out by saying, what's it mean? It means that. Be faithful to Jesus and trust that he's going to guide and direct you and give you the opportunities that will suit you well. Midlife, stop and pause. Am I being faithful to Jesus? Or am I now allowing other things to enter in? And am I flirting with things I ought not to flirt with? At the end of life, ideally we can look back and be found faithful in Jesus. So, if nothing else today, I would want you and me to go away and ask the question on a fairly regular basis, am I in Christ and am I found faithful in him? Because that's what we're called to do. It's simple, it's clear, it's challenging, and it's eminently rewarding, not only now, but in the future. Okay, then he says this, grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a typical salutation, a greeting, but he's mixed two cultures here. Grace is a Greek word, and peace is a Hebrew word. And so these two words come together, and they have special meaning in the body of Christ. In the theology of the church, these have very special meaning, and they also indicate the makeup of the church. This church in Ephesus is going to be primarily Greeks, so grace is a word that would resonate with them. But there are Jews in this church as well, which would facilitate the Hebrew word. But those two words have a fair amount of meaning that we need to make certain that we unpack. So let me define them first. A definition for grace, it's used 12 times in Ephesians. It's not a word we use a lot in our society, and I think when we do, we don't usually think about a ballet dancer. You know, she was graceful. That's not what this means. Grace, here's a definition that hopefully you can understand. An undeserved blessing freely bestowed on man by God. So God's grace is undeserved by us. It's freely bestowed. We did not earn it. It's given by God to us. And so when Paul says grace and peace, he's conjuring up. He says, you understand the grace I'm talking about. You were a recipient of that grace. And it's that grace that puts you in Christ. And we'll talk more about that in the days ahead. Second word is peace. Peace is first an external reality. Right now, there is not peace in Ukraine. We all understand that. You can turn on the news at night and you can see the conflicts between Ukraine and Russia. Something has to happen there for peace to reign. And we get what it means to not be at peace. So Paul is talking about a kind of peace that's an external peace. And I think specifically he's talking about a peace with God. The scriptures tell us, and some of us, it's hard for us to believe this, but we are at war with God in our natural state. We cover it really nicely. We have a smile on our face. We do the religious things. But really, we're in rebellion because we want life the way I want it, not the way God wants it. So I'm at war with him. And Romans tells us that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he made peace and he reconciled us back to God. So that's the peace he's primarily talking about, is peace with God. But there's a secondary peace that you and I understand, and that's an eternal state of well-being. That internally you're like, oh, life is peaceful right now. There is not conflict. There's not turmoil. There's not confusion. I'm at peace. So when he says grace and peace, he's taking these two terms, he's putting them together, and I would suggest this. You cannot have peace without God's grace. You can't be at peace with God without the grace of God having intersected your life at some point in the person of Jesus Christ. You might have a smile on your face, you might be sitting in a church, but until you come in Christ through grace, you're not at peace with God. And that's vital that that peace, that component, there we go, gets straightened out first. I don't believe you can have real, lasting, internal sense of well-being without experiencing grace from God. It'll always be temporary. It'll always be based on our circumstances. When I'm in good health, I feel pretty good. I'm happy. I'm at peace. When I have poor health, oh, I'm not. When I'm successful in my endeavors to do whatever it is I want to do, peace, it's great. When I'm not, I'm not at peace. See, that's a temporary peace, and God offers us a much deeper and more stable peace in a relationship with him. Now, here's the converse of this. I don't think you can experience God's grace if you want to stay at war with God. If you have decided, and I'm probably not speaking to anyone in this room, but if you've decided, I don't want to be at peace with God, you'll never experience his grace. Now, even as I say that, I have to caution myself because Paul wanted to be at peace with God, but he was going about it in the wrong way. And he experienced God's grace in a miraculous way. But if you don't want to be at peace with God, if you want to remain in rebellion with him, you're not going to experience his grace. So these two things go hand in hand. You'll see them often in this book. You'll see them often in the New Testament, well, in the Bible. And remember what they mean and how they fit, okay? Now, next thing we want to look at is a mega sentence. Verse 3 through verse 14 in Greek is 202 words long without a period. I can't blame it on Paul because it's the Spirit of God that wrote this book, but he sure used Paul and Paul's lengthy and wordy sentences. Fortunately, our translators have helped us. They've put in 7 periods and 1 colon so we can make sense of it. It's the longest sentence in the Bible, and I think it could very well be the best sentence in the Bible. It is a beautiful sentence. It's a little hard to read. It's a little hard to grasp all of its pieces, and that's what we'll spend the next few weeks trying to unwrap. But it's Paul's mega sentence. And one thing we learn in Paul's mega sentence right out of the gate is the salvific work of the triune God. If you put that in a more theological term, it'd be the soteriology of God himself. If you want to put it in a more plain term, how did God save us? Okay? And he shows us the work of the triune God. And when I say triune God, I mean the God a trinity. And what do I mean by that? I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Trinity means that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Differently stated, differently, God is one in essence and three in person. Now, that's important because it's biblical. We'll see it today. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all referred to in this long sentence in regard to our salvation. The Christian faith is built on the doctrine of the Trinity. It's hard to comprehend. I can't give you an analogy to help you or me understand it better, but it's there. We see it plainly written on the pages of our Scripture, and we recognize this unity of the triune God and the distinctly differentness of the three members of the Godhead. Okay, now, here's what he says. We see God the Father in eternity past choosing and predestining us to salvation. Okay, so that's the work of the Father, is to choose us. In human history past, we see Jesus intersecting human history, fully God and fully man, living his life in perfection, dying on the cross for the atonement of our sins, and saving us, bringing us salvation that had been promised to us and chosen for us by God the Father. Then we see the Spirit, and the Spirit's work is to apply that work of Jesus to the individual, and then to seal that individual for all eternity. So the Spirit is saving us through the work that Jesus did, through the choice that the Father made, and the Spirit is saving us by causing us to be holy and sanctified and changing every day as we walk with Jesus. And then the Spirit finally is sealing us so that someday we are eternally with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit in heaven with the family of God. So you see all three aspects, and that's not all three persons of the Trinity involved in salvation. Okay, now moving on. There's two phrases that we're going to finish with, and I want you to follow with me here. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So Paul says, when we come to faith in Christ, we are given every spiritual blessing. And he's going to show us what some of those are. And then he talks about this new realm. We have every spiritual blessing, and many of those are in the heavenly places. So I'm going to read the mega sentence, and we're going to look for three things. Well, first we're going to look for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then we're going to look for these blessings that are ours, every spiritual blessing. And I'll try to highlight them as I read. So let's go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, so there's a blessing, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, there's a blessing, before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. We have been adopted by the Father as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. So there's another blessing. He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So there's two more, redemption and forgiveness. His wisdom of his grace, which he's lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in which the heavens and the things and things upon earth. In him, we also have obtained an inheritance which has been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, You also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance and a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So that's a mouthful. That's a long sentence. It's a little bit of a challenge to read, but what we find in there is we see the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see these things. We've been chosen. We've been made holy. We're blameless now. We've been predestined to adoption. We've been adopted. Grace has freely been bestowed on us. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We have a glimpse into a mystery that no one else can understand but us. We have an inheritance. We're sealed and we're redeemed. That is a fantastic list. And it's true of you if you are in Christ. If you're adjacent to Christ, if you're here but not in Christ, none of that is true of you. So that's why this in Christ thing is so important. And it's true of you whether you and I know them or not, whether we understand them or not. The problem is if we don't know them, we can't benefit from them. The last time the Olympic trials were in town, someone gave us four tickets. And it's in the new stadium. It was a great night. We had a fantastic time. And it turns out those tickets came with a free banquet. I was liking that. In fact, if you're ever going to give me tickets to a Duck game, it has to have a free banquet or I just won't take them. That's sort of how I am now. But if you've never done this before, you're not quite certain. I didn't even know where the banquet was. I had never been in the stadium before, but I'm going to find a free banquet. I'll tell you that. So I'm walking around and there's some food and there's a rope there and there's a bouncer. She weighed about 120 pounds. And I thought, I bet that's it. And I said, does this ticket get me in there? And she goes, yeah, come on in. And I thought, okay, well, there's drinks over here and food over here and dessert over here. And I are the drinks free? I don't know. Is everything free? Everything's free. Yeah, help yourself. Now, I wasn't quite that naive, but there was a sense of I didn't want to walk into the wrong banquet and be kicked out, you know. And had our hosts, the people that gave us the tickets, not told me about the banquet, I would never have known. So I could have enjoyed the blessings of the track meet for sure. It was a beautiful night. It was a lot of fun. That was a real blessing. But to be able to go have a free meal with my family was a real blessing. The point being here is that when we're in Christ, we are immensely blessed, whether we know it or not. But all the better to know what it is that we have in Christ so that we can take advantage of it now. In fact, I would suggest most of us find our blessing on something that's temporal as opposed to something that's eternal. I alluded to this earlier, but how do I look good? If I'm looking good, when I was young, I could take some hope in how I look. Now it's like, okay, I'm stuck with this, you know. I was athletic. Well, that's not the case anymore. I was never very smart, and that's still the case. You know? I'm successful. Yeah, I made a lot of money, and people respect me, but now they don't. And you see, our blessing is sort of ebbing and flowing based on the temporal things around us. And as Christians, we should know better. And one of the ways that would help us to not do that is to understand what we have in Christ. What are the blessings that we possess? And we need to know and understand those. And I don't think this list is exhaustive. It's a long list. It's a beautiful list. It's all true of us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is ours. But I don't think it's exhaustive. I'm guessing that when we get to heaven, we'll have a greater and clearer understanding of, oh, that was true all along. I did not know that. That's going to be so fantastic. It's a little bit like going, I was expecting a log cabin and I got a log mansion. There's something that about the future that we don't fully yet understand, and Paul is trying to help us grasp it. And so he's listed a number of things here. The second phrase he uses that I wanted us to be aware of is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The world in which we live is substantial. If we all walked over to the West Coast and jumped up and down, we're not going to spin the world. It's immovable. There's not much we can do to alter that. When we look out into the stars, it's even more substantial. Our Earth is small in comparison to everything else out there. But here's the deal. This is all temporary. It'll be gone in a heartbeat. What really is substantial is the heavenly places. There is a realm that Paul is wanting us to understand that is more real than what we experience today. And we need to begin to live with a mindset for the heavenly as opposed to entrenchment in the earthly. And it's natural for us, and it's not sinful necessarily. God gave us this earth to enjoy and to populate and to multiply and to harvest and do all the things that we've been called to do to steward it. But we have to remember that there's another realm that he's talking about. And that realm involves some things that we need to understand. It's, as I said, it's more real than the one we enjoy now, and it will last forever. This one will not. It's the one that you and I will inhabit for eternity. We need to be prepared to live there because that's our home forever. Third, this is a realm where battles are won and kingdoms are conquered. There's something about this realm that this is hard for me to get my head around, that there's a battle going on, a spiritual battle. We'll learn more about it in chapter 6, but while we're here, look at verse 18. He's praying for the church in Ephesus, and he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints?" So he's saying, you need to know these things. "What's the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." There's another glimpse. Paul is saying there is a world in which kingdoms are battled for. If you read the book of Job, you see it in the first chapters. There's a conversation between God and Satan, and there's a battle going on. And we know that that battle has been won, ultimately will be won, and we will be on the side of victory. And that's all real, and that's where we're going, and that's what he wants us to understand. And those blessings that are in this realm and ours, we need to grasp and know and understand, but there's also blessings in that next realm that he's saying, hey, be aware of these things, know these things. Now, to sum all this up, here's what I would suggest. As you read through Ephesians, especially chapter 1, say, okay, what is true about me in these words? Am I in Christ? Yes. Am I blessed with every spiritual blessing? Apparently I am. Is there a heavenly realm in which I'll be a part of someday? Absolutely. Why is that? Because I've been sealed in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've been redeemed by my Savior Jesus, and I was chosen by the Father before the dawn of time. Let this stuff sink in, and then let it change your perspective. So you've got a job description. It's real simple. Be faithful to Jesus. And you now have a perspective to say, all right, I have been living with way too much thought given to the here and now. I need to raise my view and say, what about that heavenly realm? What does that look like there, but how does that affect how I live now? Those two things come together, and you are smack dab in the center of God's will. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor, if you're middle management, if you're a truck driver, if you're a farmer, an airline pilot, it does not matter what you're doing. The question is, are you in Christ, and are you being faithful to him? If all of us said, you know what, I'm going to take that job description seriously. I'm going to give less concern about the kingdoms of this world, and I am going to be faithful to my King. That's what the church should be. You know, we start programs, and I'm glad that we do, and often programs are to sort of get us all to get in line for a while and say, let's do this. Ideally, the church is doing this. All of us, in our faithfulness to Jesus, are responding to him. We're in relationship and community with others. We say, hey, I'm thinking about doing this. You want to join me? Yeah, let's go serve that way. Let's meet these needs. Let's do these things. That's the church being obedient to its job description as you and I are faithful to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you have given us this kind of clarity. We are people that need direction. Left to our own devices, we wander and scatter and bow down to the wrong things, and you saved us from that, but our tendency still is to give in to the ways of this culture and our flesh, and so help us to be faithful. We're grateful that we see the picture of eternity past, history, and future, and that we are in that because we are in Christ, and we rest in that, and we're sealed in that, and we're so thankful for that today. I pray for us that we could walk with you well, and we're grateful that there's such a reward in it, in that we experience peace with you and inner peace, and obviously grace has brought that to us today, and we're grateful for that. We come in our Savior's name. Amen.